compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. You know, from time to time, we entertain questions on the program here about what about extraterrestrials? What about aliens? What about intelligent life on other planets? What if we meet some of these beings if they exist out there? And what would that mean for your faith in God? What would that mean about Christianity? I've always said it wouldn't mean anything. It certainly wouldn't in any way impinge upon your belief in Jesus and your belief in God. It shouldn't, because it would have no bearing on that. Jesus is the Lord of the universe and everything in the universe. And if there are alien creatures with intelligence out there, or, you know, wriggling microbes, you know, wriggling around in the sand on Mars or wherever, he's Lord of all that. But that leads to questions like, well, would they need to be saved? Would they be, you know, where would that fit in the plan of salvation? It would fit. So if you're interested in such topics, a friend of mine, his name is Paul Thigpen, he came out with a book just recently. It's called Extraterrestrial Intelligence in the Catholic Faith. Subtitle is, Are We Alone in the Universe with God and the Angels? And although I haven't been able to really read deeply, I've skimmed through it. It's quite well done, well footnoted, meticulously documented. And so if you're interested in a very sober analysis of this phenomenon, what about aliens? And, you know, what can we know, and what would this mean, and how would this interface with our Christian faith? That's a book that I've been looking through lately. They sent me a review copy, for which I'm grateful. It's Tan Books, by the way, who published it. Nice hardcover edition. So if that sort of thing is of interest to you, or if you have a son or daughter, junior high, high school, who's interested in knowing more about it, this might be just the book to get for that person. Again, it's called Extraterrestrial Intelligence and the Catholic Faith by Paul Thigpen. Let's go back to the phones now. Let's go to Emily in San Diego. Hello, Emily.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
It's been quite the emotional week for me, because I have a gay sister who married a woman, and I try to be understanding and supportive, and so I allowed them to come into my home and visit us for about 3 days. It's not something that I was 100% looking forward to, only because I'm raising two young boys.
Okay.
They are ages 13 and 17 at the moment.
Okay.
And I'm really concerned about all this mentality that young people are becoming accustomed to, like the gay lifestyle is normal, and pretty much anything regarding this gender identity crisis is normal. I've tried to teach my kids the faith of the Catholic Church since they were very little, and I think I've covered pretty much all the topics that are controversial since years ago. And it's been very disappointing and scary to see how all of a sudden school and the internet have changed the mind of my oldest son.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not looking forward to having interactions with my sister and her wife, and with this baby, I'm sad to say, because I think I've been supportive to a degree, but this is something totally on a different level. This is a child, the life of a child we're talking about. I think there's nothing to be celebrated here. I'm very concerned about the child that's on his way or her way.
Mm-hmm.
So my sister just wrote to me as if it were a big achievement, and she said, congratulations, you're going to be an auntie again. And I just was very blunt with her, and I said, well, her partner is pregnant, not her. And I said to her, well, congratulations to Caitlin and whoever the father is. I don't know what you want me to say. I think human ego is running amok. I think that there's a reason why you both cannot conceive. I think you should have just left it that way. And I've supported you up to this point, but this is a child we're talking about, and so I'm sorry.
Emily, how would you summarize this? And are you asking me a question here?
Yeah, I'm sorry. I've been kind of emotional because my dad, who doesn't support what's going on, he told me, you know, I think you're being a little too scrupulous. And I don't know how to support this, a family member under these circumstances. As a Christian, I don't know how to do that. Am I doing the right thing? Am I being too strict? My son also doesn't understand why I'm taking this position. But I already explained to my sister all the reasons why I don't think a sperm bank is morally correct.
Right. And you're right about that. You're right about that. So you're fighting this on three different fronts. You're fighting this battle with your father, with your son to some extent, and with your sister. So it's the same issue, but you now have three different people who are unhappy with you or will be unhappy with you because you're taking a stand here. So if I may, let me offer you a few things that you could think about talking about when you talk to them. The first one would be to look at Matthew chapter 19, but you could begin reading in verse 1, where Jesus says that in the beginning God made them male and female. And this is why a man leaves his family and clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So in that statement, Jesus gives us the paradigm for marriage and human sexuality. And it is a man and a woman. It is one man and one woman. And any other combination that might be attempted is not what God established. And furthermore, as you alluded, you pointed out that the two of them could not conceive a child together. That's because women have one half of a complete reproductive system. Men have the other half of a complete reproductive system. And the complementarity between the two, the male and the female, that's the, even just in the natural order, we can see that that is the way that will permit or that is enabling procreation. And our very bodies tell us that this is true. So without recourse to that complementarity between the man and the woman, no children are going to happen outside of these Frankenstein experiments and things, which is, you know, it's a horror to imagine what's happening, and these children are treated as if they're just accessories that can be created in petri dishes and test tubes in a laboratory. That's what it results in. So it's very dehumanizing for the child who's conceived, and it's also, it's accomplishing this outside of the natural habitat for procreation, which is within marriage. So you're right to object to this, and how you go about doing it, you know, I guess will play a large part in how or if they will receive this. Now, as far as your dad is concerned, is he Catholic? I mean, is he a believer?
He's a Catholic, yes. And okay. The reason I think he's acting this way is because his children are already raised and gone, so all he has to do is support. But I'm still raising my kids, and I'm concerned about how they view this. I don't want them to see this as normal.
Naturally. And I'm with you on that one. So what I would propose is, in your own way, and keeping in mind, honor your father and mother, there are times when you might have to admonish a father or a mother. And this would be one of those times, it seems to me. Dad, listen to yourself. You know the truth. You raised me to know the truth. And now you're going to just back away because you don't want the possibility of an unpleasant discussion? Come on, Dad, you know better than that. Do you believe what Jesus said? And if you do, why aren't you willing to, you know, to take a stand on that? And maybe some mild admonishment like that on your part could actually get him to start thinking, you know what, I am kind of caving in here. I'm going along to get along. None of us wants confrontation. I don't like confrontation. I would like to avoid it if I could. I don't seek confrontation. But there are times when you have to enter into a confrontation in order to stand your ground and speak the truth in love. And maybe if you were to point out to your dad, you know, come on, Dad, you know better than that. And I know you know better than that. That's one thing to consider. Now, with your children, all the more so, you are absolutely right to... You have a duty to protect them, and to the extent that you can't protect them from these things, you have a duty to guide them, and you don't need me to tell you that because you obviously are well aware of that, and I admire you for that. So I would, with your kids, point out, listen, we believe in God. We believe that Jesus is God. We believe in what Jesus taught, and here's what Jesus taught. He taught that marriage is between a man and a woman. And he didn't just say that because that it's not like he was throwing a dart and he just said that instead of something else. He said it because it's the truth. And we can know that even just at the natural level that I was talking about earlier, Emily, as you know, and that is that two men can't have a child. Two women can't have a child. It's just impossible. So even by nature, we can tell that the natural order for human sexuality to achieve its goal of offspring is a man and a woman. And you could point out to your sons, hey guys, look, there are a lot of people nowadays who just are detached from reality and they won't accept reality. They will not accept it. There are people who believe the earth is flat. All right, well, we know it's not flat. And some people just refuse to look at the evidence. They won't consider otherwise. And you do what you can do. You say the truth and then move on. And in this case, we have family members, sorry to say, who are in a similar situation where they just refuse to acknowledge the truth. So we do the best we can. We love them. We pray for them. But we're not going to go along with this madness. We're not going to countenance it. We're not going to walk on eggshells and say nothing because we're timid and afraid because somebody might get angry. The thing is, we have to follow the truth, and sometimes the truth involves division, as Jesus himself said. I quoted that passage, I think it was yesterday or the day before, from Luke chapter 12. He says, do you think I have come to bring peace, to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For henceforth in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. It's describing your family. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against her mother, and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Point being, is that when you have a situation like this, and there are other examples, but this is one of them, where you know the truth and you're not going to capitulate and you're going to say, that is not right. I love you. I'll always love you. But I love you enough to tell you that that's not right. And then you become the bad guy and they bite your head off and ostracize you and persecute you. Well, this is what Jesus was talking about. And so he doesn't say, you'll notice what he doesn't say is, so here's how you get around that. Just agree to disagree or just pretend that you're okay with it when you're really not okay. He doesn't say that. He just says, this is the price of being a disciple. You're going to take some hits. And guess what? Some of those hits are going to come from within your own family. Sorry to say. So that's what you're dealing with, Emily, but you're doing the right thing. You're being
so
gracious.
It's okay
you're
to
being.
Keep them away.
Well, I mean, look at it this way: if having them in your home is an occasion of confusion, and other problems for your sons, then yeah, you could say under the circumstances, my kids are too little; it's confusing to them. So no, we're not going to have you over. I wish we could, but you know what, sister of mine, this is your problem, and this is your doing. This is not my problem. I'm not the cause of this problem. I'm not the bad guy. I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm just living in the truth. If you've departed from it, that's on you. And your actions have consequences. And one of the consequences is that you're going to have to deal with people like me who don't go along with that. And if you want to make the decision to go down that road, okay, great, that's on you. But you can't expect me and other people like me to just be quiet and say nothing because we're afraid you'll get angry. You know, actions have consequences. And the thing that I think is maybe lacking among so many other factors, and that is that people like yourself wind up being put on the defensive, and they tell you that this is your problem and you're the one at fault because you're the one who's intolerant. And you could say, no, you're being intolerant of me. I have my belief system. This is what I believe. And you're not being tolerant of that because you're trying to force something on me that I don't agree with. So don't accept the premise that you're the bad guy or you're the one at fault. This is not something that you caused. And I hope you don't feel like I'm barking at you. I'm not barking at you.
No, no, not at all. Not at all. Not at all. I appreciate everything that you've told me. So thank you.
You're welcome. I know it's hard, and I know that it's painful. And just remember, these are the kinds of crosses that the Lord permits you to carry. He says, if you want to be my disciple, pick up your cross and follow me. And sometimes the cross is shaped like a family or a family member. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Emily.
And then, I'm sorry. I foresaw this happening, and here it is. And then what's going to be next? Am I going to have a little child come to my home, a boy dressed in girl's clothes, or vice versa, because they're also in agreement with this
transgender
identity crisis. And yes, and so I don't know what's going to be next, and I don't know if I can withstand, I can stand for them abusing this child in that way. To them, it's not going to be an abuse, but I view it as an abuse. So I don't want my children to see that either. So I just can't, you know.
Well, what you should do, if you ask me, Emily, and I would say this to anyone who asked me, I would say it to myself, you should love that child like any other child. So love and nurture and support that child. The child has done nothing wrong. The child is a victim of this craziness that's going on. So these irresponsible, misguided adults, for whatever their reasons are, they have now victimized this child. They don't see it that way, but that's the reality of it. So this is an innocent child who is loved by God and deserves your love and your nurturing. So at that level, I mean, I would encourage you, don't treat this child, don't ostracize the child, don't turn your back on the child or be mean to the child, nothing like that. Love the child with every other way that you would with any other child. But by doing that, you're not condoning how the child came into existence. You're not condoning the manner in which the child was conceived. You're just loving that child as an innocent little baby who will grow up to be a child. Now, if you're in a position where you can be a beacon of light and truth to that little girl or boy, that's wonderful. Because maybe in the middle of all this craziness, God has put you there to be that beacon of light and truth. And so as time goes on, my advice would be just in your prayers to say, Lord, I am so uncertain as to what to do and how to do it, but I'm relying on you, Lord, to show me and to enlighten my mind and give me the courage so that I can do the right thing when the time comes. And he will.
Okay.
Compassion, love, patience. All those things are necessary. We have to lead with love. We have to lead with compassion. And at the same time, speak the truth in love. And I'm not claiming that I have a lock on it, because I don't. I don't always know exactly how to go about doing it. So that's where your prayers will be very important.
I'll do that. I guess the decision will be up to her if she wants to tolerate me. Because I don't see her accepting any of that. So we'll see.
But well, just know in your heart, and if you need to enunciate it to her, just say, this is a problem, sister of mine, of your own making. This is not my problem. I didn't cause this. I'm not the bad guy. I'm dealing with the mess that you made. Don't be afraid to put the blame where it belongs, in a compassionate way, but stand your ground. Thank you, Emily.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
That's a jaunty little tune. I've always liked that one. I wanted to draw your attention to an article that is available at the American Thinker, and we will get a link posted to this for you, but I'll share a little bit with you. The effort to save students from gender madness is working. This is by Andrea Widberg. One of the unexpected, I'm going to read to you a selection from this article here. One of the unexpected blessings of the otherwise damaging lockdowns was that parents finally got the chance to see what was happening inside their children's classrooms. And they often discovered that teachers were more interested in indoctrinating students than in teaching them. Many parents were surprised to learn that teachers were telling the students that they could be any sex they wanted, because parents genuinely love their children. Rather than seeing them as cannon fodder for the Cultural Revolution, they pushed back. The good news, if a Tennessee teacher's video is anything to go by, is that the pushback is working. Now, in this article, it has the video embedded, so you can watch it for yourself. Sometimes it seems exhausting to fight back against wokeness, especially in K-12 education. While we may once have laughed at collegiate woke lunacy, it became something entirely different when the lunatics graduated from college with teaching degrees and descended on America's classrooms, bringing with them two pernicious ideas: critical race theory, which has anti-Americanism as a subset, and gender theory. While parents have disliked seeing their kids taught either that they're genetically predetermined irredeemable racists or perpetual victims, what's really gotten their goat is that beginning in kindergarten, teachers instruct their students that there is no such thing as biological sex. Parents who relied upon the fundamental sperm plus egg underpinning of biological sex to have their children recognize this for the dangerous nonsense it is, watching their kids literally turn crazy before their eyes, only to have the medical establishment push these kids toward revenue-pumping hormones and surgery, has galvanized parents. As a reminder of what parents were seeing happen to their children, here are some examples of what happens in schools when parents have not yet gained control over the spaces that they fund and in which their children spend time. And there are a series of examples of that in the form of things taken from Twitter, and too many of them for me to be able to catalog them all for you, but you should take a look at it. Once galvanized, parents began to put pressure on school boards and state houses. While leftist states such as California, Oregon, Washington, and Colorado mandate LGBTQ inclusive sex ed, red states, the ones in which people still believe in genetic science, have pushed back against sex education that's anything but based on pure biology. Those states include Florida, Louisiana, North Carolina, Texas, and to my surprise, according to the author of the article, Illinois. Florida's bill keeping LGBTQ gender fantasies out of K through third grade classrooms got the most attention, inspiring other states like Georgia, Kansas, Tennessee, and Oklahoma. It should be noted that these bills do not advocate criminalizing homosexuality or prohibiting anyone, including adults, from claiming that they have magically become something other than their biological gender. Instead, they just prevent the classrooms from being the forums for gender advocacy. Now, there's a lot here, a lot of good examples, and a lot of encouragement to show that when parents, and if you're a parent, and maybe you're one of these parents, when you rear up on your hind legs and you say, no, we're not going to do that, I'm not going to let my kids do that, it has an effect. So the pushback in many ways is working. I'd say there needs to be more of it. But if you want some hope and encouragement, take a look at this article. And by all means, raise your awareness by looking at some of these excerpts that they're giving you, so you can be more aware than you may be already as to what's going on in the classrooms. Let's go now to Jane in North Carolina. Hi, Jane.
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My purpose for calling you today is severalfold. I live in a town in North Carolina called Wilmington, and I am acquainted with a member of a care team person for an inpatient at our regional hospital who is really concerned about the ethical treatment of this patient. Mm-hmm. And so I want to get, like, I know that there are Catholic faithful in the area who will hear this story if I share it with you. And so first and foremost, I need prayers. I've run through a lot of different ways to try and advocate for this patient, but because I'm not a family member, I'm coming up with a lot of obstacles. And so, again, if the word is out there, it's possible that somebody will think of something that I haven't. And then I also just want to hear your take on it.
Well, what's happening exactly? What's the crisis?
Sure. So this woman, who is a stranger to me, was admitted to the hospital because she was under the influence of drugs and has sustained permanent brain damage from her drug use, which has made it impossible for her to swallow food safely, any texture of food.
Okay.
She was malnourished when she was admitted, and after being in the hospital for about a month, was completely re-nourished with a PEG tube. This is where it gets absolutely disturbing.
Okay.
She can walk. She can talk. She can take herself to the bathroom and consistently ask for help to go to the bathroom when it's appropriate.
Okay.
After having been fully re-nourished and after having been in the hospital demonstrating that she's capable of a lot, right? She's not in a vegetative state. She's not on life support. She's not on a ventilator. The healthcare power of attorney, who I don't think was in her life, it's her ex-husband. So I think he's been given an inappropriate picture of her status of health, but that's like tangential, I think. He decided to have the PEG tube removed and to stop feeding and to quote unquote allow her to pass peacefully, which of course was not
by starving
not what was
her
going
to
happen.
Death or dehydrating her to death. Yeah,
exactly. So she's on a parallel with a dementia patient. So I could see how it would be completely appropriate to decide to remove a PEG tube, offer assistance and lots of supervision with food in a long-term care facility where we know the risk of aspiration pneumonia occurring. It may shorten her lifespan, but we're still treating her humanely. Rather, he's decided to stop the PEG tube entirely. And like I said, I really think that he's coming from a place of compassion. I don't think he understands the situation, and that's all speculation on my part.
Well, let me jump in, Jane, because this is a complex situation that's actually in some ways very simple. And that is, as you yourself are advocating for, you can't kill this woman and call it merciful or let her pass peacefully. If she's walking around and she's communicative and all the things that you just said, then there's an obligation to see to her needs for nutrition and hydration. And that's a proactive or a positive obligation that we have. So my advice would be get in touch with, if you have a pen to write this down, get in touch with the National Catholic Bioethics Center.
Okay.
ncbcenter.org is their website, ncbcenter.org. Ask them for a referral for a legal team, for whatever other relief may be out there that you can help advocate for her at a more effective level. I'm thinking, for example, as a parallel, the Beckett Fund. It's a law firm that does work for religious liberty, and that's their focus is religious liberty. This is not one of those kind of cases, but there are groups like the Beckett Fund who specialize in advocating for people who are in unfair situations like this lady. So although the Beckett Fund would not be the kind of law firm that would look at this case, you could probably get some referrals from the National Catholic Bioethics Center for somebody who might be able to help. That would be my advice.
Sure. Awesome. Do you mind if I share a second half of her story, which is really the most concerning, really quick?
Well, the only thing is, just in the interest of time and all the other people who want to get on the air, could you summarize it in the space of 30 seconds, 45 seconds?
I could. Her medical providers have decided to up titrate her morphine, even though she's been denied by hospice several times. as not somebody who is actively dying. They've decided to titrate her morphine and Ativan, even if it has the unintended outcome of over-sedation. So now it's no longer a feeding issue, but possibly a euthanasia issue. And euthanasia in the state of North Carolina is illegal, whether you have power of attorney or not, as I understand it. And so I need help with that specifically.
Got it. This is why you need to contact the National Bioethics Center, National Catholic Bioethics Center. Yeah. And I'm not trying to palm you off here. It's just that they, if anyone I know, will be in a position to say, okay, here's what you do. Here's who you contact.
Okay.
Here's how you go about that.
That's what I need. Yeah. That's what I need. CBCenter.org.
NCBCenter.org.
NCBCenter.org. Yeah. Okay, perfect. Thank you much for hearing me.
Oh, you're welcome. And thank you for doing what you're doing. I'm sure God is smiling on you, and may God bless you in the work that you're doing for this lady.
Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah. Jane is what you would call a good Samaritan who saw a problem, total stranger. You know the story, right? Jesus told the story about the good Samaritan. And the Jews, by the way, they looked down on Samaritans. They were considered half-breeds. That's, you know, how they referred to them even. They were substandard. They didn't like the Samaritans, and they wouldn't really mix with them or talk with them. And the hero of the story is a Samaritan. Because, as you know, this man gets robbed and beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. And a Jewish priest comes by, walks to the other side of the road, doesn't want to be bothered. The next person comes by, doesn't want to be bothered. Eventually, a Samaritan shows up. What does he do? He does the right thing. He takes that man, brings him to an inn, pays with his own money for him to have a place to recuperate, binds his wounds, makes sure the guy has food, etc., to nurse him back to health. And he tells the innkeeper, here's some money, and if you wind up spending more money than what I've given you here to take care of this total stranger, when I come back, I'll pay you out of my pocket for what's up. That's what that lady Jane is doing. God bless her. Let's go to Dominic now in California. Hello, Dominic.
Hello.
Hi. How old are you?
I'm 9.
That's an awesome age to be. I remember being 9. Are you in the 4th grade, Dominic?
No. I'm in 3rd grade.
3rd. Okay. Well, you'll get to 4th soon enough. So what's on your mind this morning?
I'm wondering why the Pope doesn't like the traditional Mass.
That's an interesting question. I don't know the answer to that. I really don't. I can tell you that Pope Benedict, who was the Pope, this is before you were born, by the way, but Pope Benedict, who was the Pope just before Pope Francis, he really did like the Latin Mass a lot, traditional Mass, and he wrote a letter, kind of gave some orders for the church to make the Latin Mass more available and make, you know, so that people who want to go to the traditional Mass can do so. He really wanted it to be more available. So Pope Francis, the current Holy Father, he has a different perspective on this, and he has, in essence, canceled what Pope Benedict the 16th said, and he gave his own order that he wants, for the most part, pretty much no more Latin Masses. But here's why I'm telling you this, because in the future, after this Holy Father passes away, just like Pope Benedict passed away, eventually, I think another pope will say, I like the traditional Latin Mass and I want it to come back. And I have a feeling that that will happen. So for the moment, at least, even though we don't necessarily know why the Holy Father feels the way he does about the Mass, and he has said that he's concerned that there are some Catholics who they don't accept. I don't know if you're familiar with the term Vatican II. Have you ever heard that phrase, Vatican II?
Yep.
Okay, so you know it was a council in the 1960s, and that's where the new Mass came from. Mm-hmm. So Pope Francis has said that he thinks it's a problem that some people don't like the new Mass and they prefer going to the old Mass, and so, as he has said, his thinking is that if we restrict the old Mass so it's not available, then people will be more unified, and there will be more people going to the new Mass. So that's his view. Okay, fair enough. But I do think that in due time, maybe the next Holy Father or the one after that, it's hard to say, will probably see things differently and change it again and make the traditional Mass more available. And you'll probably live to see that. You're only 9, so chances are you will. So what we do in the meantime is we just pray for the Pope. We ask God to bless him and guide him like we do any pope, and we're patient and we're loving and show respect and wait for things to develop. That's what I would say.
Okay.
Have you ever been to a traditional Mass?
Yes, I always go to a traditional Mass.
It's pretty neat, isn't it?
Yep.
When I was your age, I was an altar boy, and I had the chance to be, because I went to school at Mission San Juan Capistrano. I don't know where in California you are, but this is in Southern California. And it's an old mission, you know, from St. Junipero Serra. He started these missions back in the 1700s. And this mission had a Catholic grammar school. It still does, but they tore down the old building and they built a new one. But I went to grammar school there. And so every morning, it seemed, 7 a.m. Mass in the mission chapel was the traditional Latin Mass. So when I was growing up, I had the chance to be an altar boy for years in the traditional Latin Mass, and I learned to really love it. So I'm glad you've had a chance to get to know it as well.
Okay.
All right. Well, nice talking to you. Tell your mom I said thank you. I have to take a break, and I'll be right back with more right after this.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
All right. I was going to say let's get this party started, but it's almost over. Time goes by so fast. 888-914-9149. There's still time to get you on the air if you want to call in. 888-914-9149. Let's start off with Richard now in Bloomfield, New Jersey. Hi, Richard.
Oh, hello, Patrick. Okay, before you went on that cruise, you had a discussion with a guy named Steve. He was an older guy. You were talking about confession. Mm-hmm. So I learned a few things there. But here's my question.
Okay.
I'm in my 80s now. Recently, I remembered some things I did as a teenager that were sinful. But at the time, I didn't realize they were sins. And I was a Catholic, and I went to church, even Catholic school. To me, they were not sins. And it occurred to me now, in my old age, that I was committing sins. So, number one, I've never confessed it, but I don't feel like I did anything wrong over the years. But I think I should confess it now. What do you think?
Yeah, I think you're right. So the rule of thumb here is that if you become aware of a sin that perhaps you didn't realize was maybe not a serious sin, or you weren't sure, or maybe you did know but you forgot about it, and my gosh, I mean, that's a long time ago. So the rule of thumb is anything that you remember, just bring it to confession the next time around. Bring it up, and then you're done with it, and you don't have to worry about it. Yeah. And then in the meantime, whatever good confessions you made in your past, those are still valid good confessions. They're not invalidated, and you were forgiven and absolved of your sins. It's just that you didn't remember these. And now that you do, you just put them at the foot of the cross next time you go to confession, and everything's good.
Can I take it a step? Since they were sinful acts, I may not have realized it, but the damage was done nevertheless. Don't I have some guilt for that?
Well, guilt is subjective, so your culpability or your guilt is based upon your subjective awareness of things, for example. So you could be objectively guilty of doing something sinful, but your culpability could be low or lower if you didn't really know about it. So you could say safely that objectively you know that those things were sinful or seriously sinful, but to what extent were you personally liable or culpable? Only God knows that. But if you genuinely didn't realize that whatever these things were sinful. You just did them because you thought nothing of it and you didn't realize. Well, then the question would be, well, like, to what extent are you responsible for not knowing? Is it possible that you had an opportunity and even maybe the inclination to form your conscience when you were a teenager to know that these things were wrong and you didn't do it out of negligence? Well, yeah, there can be sin involved in that, sure. But if it just never occurred to you and no one ever told you and you never had any reason to think that this activity was a sin, it would still be sinful objectively, but your culpability, only God knows, but your culpability could be greatly diminished. But that's why I would say bring it to confession. That way you never have to worry about it again.
Now, suppose I hadn't come to this awareness in my old age.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think?
You would be in the clear for this reason.
I'm in the
clear.
Because
you're in the clear. Well, you would, in that hypothetical, you would have been in the clear. Let's say you went to your grave never having thought about this or realizing it was a sin and never confessing it. Well, you'd be in the clear because God doesn't expect the impossible from you. If you don't know, if you didn't remember it, and let's put it this way. So if over the course of your adult life, you made umpteen thousand different confessions, you went to confession however many times, and each time you were honest and you told everything you remembered and you weren't trying to play games with God and you made a good confession, you were absolved of your sins. And so if in time something slips away from your memory and you don't remember it, well, God doesn't hold that against you because if you're not at fault for that and you don't remember it, you know, God takes that into account.
Well, it wasn't a question of forgetting. I never forgot. It's just that I didn't think it was sinful. I mean, I remembered this stuff all my life.
Okay.
If you know what I mean, reflecting on my childhood and teenage years and such, I do remember doing these things. I never, even recently, I didn't think it was sinful, and now I see it for what it was. So I wouldn't be judged if I had not come to this awareness.
Yes, I don't believe you would. This is not to say that, it's okay, God overlooks things, because obviously God doesn't. But God, in his compassion and his mercy, he realizes that as frail human beings, if you honestly, genuinely never knew, you just didn't know, and no one ever told you, then God is not going to hold you accountable, because he's not going to hold you accountable in the same way than if you did know. Because remember, the three fonts or the three sources of a moral act, let's go through them together. One of them is the object of the act itself. What was it that you were doing? And was it sinful? The answer here is yes. You now know. Number two, what was your intention? Well, from what I'm hearing you say, you didn't intend to commit a sin because you didn't realize it was a sin. And if you had known it was a sin, you probably would have said, well, I'm not going to do that. Or if you did it, you would have gone to confession because you knew enough to do that. So your intention here is you've got this ambiguity. You didn't intend to do something sinful because you didn't know it was sinful. And then the third ground of the moral act are the circumstances. So, and we don't have to go through those because, you don't have to say what the sin was. But the fact is, what were the circumstances? Were you a teenager? You didn't know, therefore the circumstances weren't you intending to do something that you knew was wrong. You just went along with the crowd or whatever. So I think you could safely say that you, to answer your hypothetical question, that you would be in the clear if this had never come to the surface. You never realized it and you went to your grave not knowing that was a sin. Objectively, it was a sin. But your formal culpability, my guess is, would be greatly diminished, and God would take that into account.
So this would be like the Catholic position.
Well, this is just basic sacramental theology. This is basic sacramental theology. I'll put it this way, Richard: the Church teaches that if, in good faith, you go to confession and you're honest and you say everything you can remember, if we're talking about mortal sin, you say everything you can remember and you're honest and you don't hold anything back, you are absolved of your sins. That's a valid confession and you are forgiven. Now, if the light bulb goes on 40 years later, and you say, uh-oh, I forgot that thing that I did. Now that I know it's a sin, or I didn't remember that I had done this and I didn't confess it, then you just confess it. And in this case, because you now know that it's a sin, then you confess it, and then it's over and done with. And you can leave it behind.
I got it. One more question. Can I go to communion without going? I mean, in other words, I'm planning to go. My next confession, I'm going to confess this.
Mm-hmm.
But even though it happened 60 years ago, 70 years ago almost, can I still, let's say this Sunday, if I haven't gone to confession yet, can I go to communion?
Absolutely. Because you're in the state of grace, remember. So presuming that your last confession and the one before that and the one before that, those were honest confessions where you didn't intentionally hold anything back, you're forgiven. Your sins are absolved. You're in the state of grace.
Right.
And so now that you remember this, or now that you see it in a different light, the obligation you have now is simply the next time you go to confession, bring it up. But you can go to Holy Communion with a clear conscience in the meantime.
That's great. Thank you very much.
You're welcome. You have a little spring in your step now. I can hear it in your voice.
Yeah, no, I was glad. I'm glad to hear it. It's all about God's mercy, I guess, you know.
Indeed it is. Yep. Thank you. Well, thank you, Richard. I appreciate that. Let's zip over now to New Jersey and a different part of New Jersey and talk to Dottie. Hi, Dottie.
Hi, Patrick. I have a question for you.
Okay.
I came back to the faith recently in September.
Okay. Welcome.
And welcome back. I had been away for many years. Anyway, I had belonged to a Pentecostal church.
Okay.
And I was reading in John chapter 3, in the Bible I read, the non-Catholic Bible, was we have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
So I believe what I'm reading here means the same thing. Amen, amen, I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit.
Right.
That is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the Spirit is spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And then it is, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And then on verse 16, it's God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may attain eternal life. I read that I would have eternal life when I accepted Jesus to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior and ask for forgiveness of my sins.
That's part of it. That's the starting point, that's for sure. Here's how the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So the force of that passage is faith in Jesus and coming to Jesus. Like as Jesus said in John chapter 6, he who believes in me will never perish. He who comes to me, he who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. So the starting point for salvation is faith in Christ and repentance. And this is what it's saying in John 3:16. Now, the baptism part about water and the Holy Spirit, when you go further up, so in verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And this is where Nicodemus misunderstands. What do you mean born again, born anew? How can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? And obviously that's not what Jesus meant. So then he says, verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now he says that twice, and he's referring there to the sacrament of baptism. So when he says what is born of the flesh is flesh, he's talking about your physical birth. Your body coming out of your mother's womb when you're born. And to be born of the Spirit, he's referring not to that carnal or fleshly birth, but rather to the rebirth of your soul in the Spirit through baptism. And then, after he's finished explaining all of this to Nicodemus in verse 22, when he's all said and done with that, we read this. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea. There he remained with them, baptizing. So the context of his statement to Nicodemus is fulfilled in Jesus and his apostles, or the disciples, baptizing people. That's what he's referring there to.
Okay. And I have another question really quickly. Romans chapter 8.
You may not have enough time, but let's see. Romans 8 what?
Oh, okay.
Romans 8 what?
Chapter 8, there is no longer any condemnation, hence there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
That's referring to, if you're in Christ Jesus, that means you're in the state of grace. This is the context here. So if you're in the state of grace, you are not condemned. And if you were to die in that state, you go to heaven. Maybe not straight to heaven, but you go to heaven. If you're not in Christ Jesus, then you do have that. Until next time, I'll pray for you. Please pray for me.